Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the celebrations of this day, the story of Pentecost that is before us. And we pray that your spirit, the spirit you poured out that day, would surely direct us in your word and guide us in the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon once remarked that the possession of the Spirit is the dawn of glory. There's something to that. And as we celebrate Pentecost today, that moment 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus and 10 days after his ascension, our faith needs to understand that the earth was changed. Just as the Spirit was present and working at the creation of the world, so he is present and working in the recreation of the world after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Never before had a man with flesh and bones, been in heaven. Likewise, never before had the fullness of the Spirit been poured out on the earth. This doesn't mean that the Spirit wasn't active and working before this point, because we know that he was. But because of what Christ accomplished, the Spirit's working in the world exponentially increased. And we see this reality presented to us in the events that we read about here in Acts 2, which still has significant implications for our faith and life. Before we delve into the details of the text, remember that Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks, since the elapsed time from Passover was 7 weeks. And you may recall that the word Pentecost is derived from the Greek word for 50, the 50 marking the time between offering made at the beginning of Passover until now, the time of harvest. Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Harvest, marking the end, the completion of the barley harvest, as we read about in Deuteronomy 16, beginning when the Israelites started to put the sickle to the grain. And consider what that pictures and what that anticipates, even as Jesus uses harvesting imagery in the Gospels. He's not just making that up for the sake of illustration or an analogy, but is drawing on biblical Pentecostal imagery. Pentecost, as celebrated by Israel, was a type of the greater Pentecost to come, when the nations are gathered, when the nations are brought into the kingdom of God, when the Gentiles are among those considered the people of God, full members of the church, the genesis of which takes place in Acts 2. So let's begin to consider the text itself. And what does Luke record in verses 1 through 4? And in the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost, all were together in the place. The they being referred to carries over from chapter 1 and refers to the 11 disciples plus Matthias, for whom they cast lots to take Judas Iscariot's place. In 1:13, they met in the upper room in Jerusalem. There were as many as 120 of the company, which may have also included women. But Luke's mention of being all together in the place naturally refers back to the upper room. This is further confirmed by the explicit mention of the house in verse 2. And then what happens? Suddenly there's a sound out of heaven, carrying a mighty wind, and it filled the whole of the house where they were sitting. And they saw to them tongues dividing, as it were, fire, and it sat upon each one of them. Now let's think about some of these details. The disciples are in a house. They're seated. A wind fills the house. There's fire, and that fire sits on them. And this wind and fire is the Holy Spirit. And Luke wants us to consider the imagery here. And other times when the Holy Spirit fills houses, when the glory cloud, which represented the Holy Spirit, came upon the tabernacle or the temple, what happened in those moments? Well, the priest couldn't be in there. When the fire fell, it was to consume sacrifices. And even when they ministered, they were standing. Here the disciples are sitting. They're resting, as it were. Then the Spirit comes to rest upon them and remains upon them. This house where they're gathered pictures the church, God's new house for dwelling by his Spirit upon the earth. On account of the work of Jesus, on account of his ascension into heaven, because the way between heaven and earth is no longer barred, and because we are in Christ, then we don't flee from his Spirit-filled house. They're actually the materials, the living stones, that constitute the house. What's more, the Spirit fire consumes us by transforming us into living sacrifices. And we should understand how the gift of the Spirit profoundly connects us to Christ. As one scholar observed, at every stage of his incarnation, Jesus is involved with the Spirit. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, offered himself in the Spirit on the cross, rose by the power of the Spirit, and then at his ascension, the Father conferred the fullness of the Spirit as a coronation gift for his Son. He doesn't keep the Spirit for himself. 10 days after his ascension to heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he poured out the Spirit he received from the Father on the disciples. He was conceived by the Spirit, and he conceives a new people by the Spirit. The Christ anointed with the Spirit anoints with the Spirit. Jesus offered himself in the Spirit as a fragrant aroma to his Father and gives that Spirit to kindle his people as altars, flame on their heads, living sacrifices. He rose by the Spirit, and by that Spirit his people rise to heavenly places. The Spirit is the Father's coronation gift of the Son, and the Son hands over that Spirit to make his people a kingdom and priests. The Father's coronation gift to the Son becomes the Son's coronation gift to his people. Jesus follows his own principle. Freely he receives, freely he gives. So the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues and other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, which leads us into the second section of verses 5 to 13. Now in Acts 2, 5 and 6, we read this. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the rushing wind, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. You likely remember from past studies how the events of Acts 2 are a reversal of what happened in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, and a fulfillment of the promise then made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in him. Recall from Genesis 11 how the Lord descends and confuses the language. The word translated Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. The word translated confused or bewildered here in Acts 2 is the verb form of the word used in Genesis 11 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You might say there's confusion again, but this time, language is understood. And it isn't that there is a transformation back to a single language, but that the apostles are so gifted at this moment in the history of the church that they're able to speak other languages. To those families that the Lord scattered abroad over the face of the earth at the Tower of Babel, now the gospel is going out to them. The announcement of Christ's rule over all of these peoples and nations is going forth. And it's going to go in every direction. The nations listed in Acts 2 sprawl out to the north, south, east, and west. And even though the men present were Jews or even proselytes, still they heard the apostles speaking in their native tongue, their local dialect. Still more, as one observes, though opposed to Babel, Pentecost simultaneously realizes Babel's frustrated aspirations. Babel is an effort to arrest the scattering of humanity. Pentecost gathers. Babel aims to preserve the unity of human language and faith. Pentecost reunites. Babel's builders want to link heaven and earth, precisely what the Spirit accomplishes. The Spirit's arrival makes the church an open gate of God, which is what the word Babel means. The men were astonished and amazed by what they heard. But notice that verse 6 tells us that the multitude came together after they heard the sound. Now, where they gathered isn't clear, but you almost get the impression that they gather at the house where the disciples are. But even if not at the physical house, they do gather around the disciples, the apostles, because of their testimony of hearing the apostles speak of the mighty works of God in their own dialects. So there's a gathering together of the nations, and God's word is declared. The mission to all nations begins in Jerusalem and serves as a model and microcosm of the ongoing identity of the church. Also, when we count the number of nations listed in verses 9 to 12, highly intentional details on Luke's part, the total is 17, a number that symbolizes the Gentile nations in Scripture. This number also has specific connections to the prophecy found in Ezekiel 47, as well as the scene at the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. How so? Well, in Ezekiel 47, a prophecy about water flowing from the temple, a prophecy about the age of the Spirit after Pentecost, verse 10 of that chapter says this: "Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." Now maybe you think, well, what's so special about that? Well, in the ancient world, alphabets were also used numerically, and that was the case for the Hebrew language. The numerical value of Gedi, as in En-Gedi, or the spring Gedi, is 17. Now, in John 21, we have the story of the disciples' miraculous catch of fish, 153 to be exact. Well, so what? Well, 153 is the triangular number of 17. Now, the ancients thought about things like this. Augustine himself points out the fact that 153 is the triangular number of 17. And that means that it is the sum of all the numbers from 1 to 17. And it can be represented in the form of a triangle. Now, imagine 17 dots in a line across the bottom. And then in the next line, there's 16 dots. And then line above that, 15 dots. And so on until there is one dot at the top. Well, the dots thus arranged form a triangle. Hence, 153 is the triangular number of 17. So the 153 fish of John 21, where Jesus confirms to the disciples again their calling as fishers of men, connects to the 17 nations of Acts 2, but also to the prophecy of Ezekiel 47:10. The numerical value of Eglaim, as in En Eglaim, or the spring Eglaim, is 153. So these symbolic numbers tie together great themes in the Bible that are represented here in Acts 2 and displayed in John 21. The Lord empowers the disciples to haul in 153 fish. The Lord pours out His Spirit at Pentecost to empower them to be fishers of men. The gospel is going to the world, and the nations of the world, they will hear and believe. The net will draw in a great catch of fish. And isn't that precisely what happens, as Luke records in Acts 2:41, after Peter finishes his sermon? "So those who received His word were baptized, and there added that day about 3,000 souls." And as we've noted, various connections between the various Gospels and where one Gospel ends, another begins, aren't the connections between John and Acts fascinating as well? John's resurrection account in chapter 20 has an unmistakable ascension theme to it, and Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus. John 21 is John's Pentecost preview, and then Pentecost takes place in Acts 2. Also, Peter's restoration is recorded in John 21, and we see him portrayed as the leader of the church in Acts chapters 1 and 2 and following. These things are hardly accidental. Well, even as Pentecost is good news for the Gentiles, there's a sense that it's bad news for Israel. In fact, Pentecost is a sign of judgment upon Israel. The tongues that the apostles speak, which would have sounded like drunken speech, and hence the accusation of verse 13, are an indication that Israel is no longer the exclusive people of God. In Israel's history, foreign tongues, foreign languages, mean curse and invasion and exile. It's no accident that the New Testament was written in Greek and not Hebrew. There's a sense in which the Jews have to go to the Greeks for the gospel. This reality also anticipates the events of AD 70, but more on that momentarily. Well, then that brings us to this last section of our text this morning in verses 14 to 21. And notice what Luke tells us in verse 14. "But Peter standing with the 11." Note the posture. they've gone from sitting in verse 2 to standing here in verse 14. They're not at rest, but actively ministering. And Peter is set apart from the other disciples, from the 11, and tells these men of Judea that these are not drunk as they suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then what does Peter do? Well, he states that what they're hearing and witnessing is the fulfillment of what was uttered by the prophet Joel. The Spirit is poured out, and the evidence of what is spoken of in verses 17 to 18 is seen here and then through the rest of Acts. But then we come to verses 19 and 20, where Peter says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, from our past studies of this text and others like it in the Gospels, is Peter referring to the second coming, to final judgment? Is Peter, via Joel, talking about cataclysmic events taking place, end of the world kind of stuff that's popular in large screen movies these days? Well, the simple answer is no. And what we read here is symbolic language that is used throughout the Scriptures. Verse 19 states that there will be wonders in heaven and signs in the earth. The signs in the earth are indicated first in the reference to blood, fire, and columns of smoke. What does this mean? Well, that there's going to be war. These are the phenomena of war. Peter is warning of a coming invasion, a coming war to the Jews of his day, which is fulfilled when the Romans invaded Palestine and destroyed Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70. Wonders in the sky are also mentioned. The sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. This is not talking about a literal occurrence of these things. In a solar eclipse, the sun turns black, and in a lunar eclipse, the moon turns red. What is being pictured here is an eclipse of powers, the sun and moon being symbolic of rulers or nations. So what's Peter saying in Acts 2? Israel is going to get wiped out. Even more, their means of worship is going to get destroyed. Israel's liturgical calendar was based on the moon and not the sun. The moon turning to blood is a picture of judgment upon that system. Furthermore, because the Jews rejected Christ's blood, they themselves will be turned into blood. They'll become sacrifices. That's what the war would bring. That's what the prophecy is about. So Peter's sermon here is loaded with symbolism that gives a dire warning. But there's also a word of hope in verse 21 that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, in the remainder of his sermon, Peter goes on to further testify the work of Christ, calling the people to repentance, saying in verse 40, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then we read of the 3,000 souls getting saved. And in the promise of the Spirit, as Peter quotes from Joel in verses 17 and 18 of Acts 2, and in his subsequent outpouring, the Spirit is no respecter of persons. He falls upon slaves and free, male and female, young and old. And this is a striking thing to consider. Notice who the Spirit is not falling on. The chief priests, the official religious leaders and teachers. This work of new creation isn't beginning at the temple. Nor is it beginning in a dark room where revolutionaries plot to overthrow the government. No, it begins in this upper room where Jesus' friends and family, where those who have been with the resurrected Savior, where those who saw the risen Lord were gathered as He told them. And having seen the Savior, having watched His ascension to glory, now the promised gift of the Father in the Holy Spirit has come. And they can't stop talking about the things that they've seen and heard. They've been transformed. And we do well to consider these Pentecostal themes from the first part of Acts 2 and see how they translate into a Pentecostal life for us. First, when we think of Pentecost as judgment, that still has bearing today. Israel came under judgment for apostasy, for oppression. Israel, especially the leaders, forsook God, His word, and His ways, and sought after power and favor according to the world's way of operating. The kingdom that Jesus ushered in, the kingdom of heaven, undoes all of that, even as Jesus so clearly teaches at the center of Mark's gospel. But where Israel betrayed its calling, that calling was transferred to the church and is even seen in the work of the Spirit. and that he's no respecter of person when it comes to salvation. The church is a community, a fellowship where the rich and poor, men and women, the young and old, and everyone in between are treated equally and without preference. There is a sense in which distinctions fall away, and the only identifying characteristic that matters is that you are in Christ. In the church, the poor receive care, justice is upheld, true peace is known between men, even those who may have formerly been enemies. Pentecost is a rebuke to the nations of the world, to the United Nations, and all of their attempts at world peace and justice for the oppressed, because it can never be achieved apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. As one observes, the very existence of a Spirit-filled church, one that dances in step with the Spirit, is a judgment against all human attempts to create community. We must understand and recognize the power that has been bestowed upon us, the ministry of reconciliation that has been conferred upon us, and the model for society that we are to embody. Second, as fire fell upon the apostles in the upper room, as they were lit up by the Holy Spirit, so we need to remember and understand that we are to be a fiery people who serve as light bearers in the world. Jesus declared that he was the light of the world in John 8. In Matthew 5:14, he tells the disciples that they're the light of the world. And although Jesus returned to the Father, his light still shines by the Spirit, and particularly through the church. John wrote in his first letter, "As he is, so also are we in the world." Jesus lit up the church by the Spirit, which also acts as the oil to keep the fire burning. And consider that nearly everything Scripture says about Jesus, it says about his disciples, who become like him by the work of his Spirit. He is Son, we are sons. He is King, we are kings and priests in him. He is the chief cornerstone of a new temple, we are all living stones. He is a dwelling place of God, but the Spirit inhabits us too. He is in the Father, and the Father in him. But by the Spirit they dwell in us, and we in them. He is christened by the Spirit. He is Christed by the Spirit. We are christened by the very same Spirit. He died and rose. We die and rise in him. In some, as he is, so also are we in this world. Jesus has come and gone. He was here for a while, but returned to heaven. But that doesn't mean his light no longer shines, for it surely does. And it shines through the blood, flesh, and bones of his church. It shines in lands that know persecution, where believers risk their lives to gather with other believers to worship. It shines through in those who care for the poor and slums, for orphans and widows in their need. The light of Christ shines through as we conduct ourselves according to his word, raise our children in the truth, as husbands love their wives and wives respect their husbands, as we model love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to one another and to the watching world. It shines through us as we live lives full of grace and truth, showing humanity what it means to be truly human as those who have life in Christ. And then third and finally, we need to properly consider that life lived in the Spirit, that a spiritual life is not some type of highly interiorized life of the inner man in private experience. Yes, there are those moments, and the Spirit uses them and meets us in times of quiet, in prayer, of course, and in meditation upon God's Word. But notice how the Spirit comes noisily to the upper room, how Peter is compelled to speak, as were the 11. And we've already made the connections between Babel and Pentecost. But where the nations were divided, the Spirit now reunites. World peace is a Pentecostal reality so far as the Scriptures are concerned. As one observed, what does a Spirit-filled society look like? We should ask what it sounds like. For the first thing Paul says that in the Spirit, first thing is that the Spirit makes us noisy. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, he says, Ephesians 5:18. Though he condemns drunkenness, Paul implies that the result of being filled with the Spirit is quite similar to the result of being filled with spirits. They are filled with new wine, said the skeptics about the babbling disciples at Pentecost. It was a plausible mistake. For Paul, the Spirit doesn't make us placid and mild, quiet and retiring. When we're filled with the Spirit, we cannot not speak, and our speech breaks out in boisterous psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Being filled with the Spirit means being filled with music in our mouths and in our hearts. A marriage filled with the Spirit is full of noise, harmonious and melodious noise, joyful noise. C.S. Lewis wrote that a Christian society would be a joyful society, rollicking, lighthearted, exuberant. Paul agreed. And the Spirit beautifies and makes life beautiful and full. And so a life lived in the Spirit extends to every facet of our lives and should flow out from us and into the culture, into our societies and various spheres of influence. This and so much more is the Pentecostal life. May the Lord continue to expand the vision of our faith to see it and continue to strengthen us by the Holy Spirit to live it. Let us pray. Send, we beseech you, Almighty God, your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that he may rule and direct us according to your will. Comfort us in all our temptations and afflictions. Defend us from all error, and lead us into all truth, that we, being steadfast in the faith, may increase in love and in all good works, and in the end obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.